Testing. There we go. Thanks, Matt. Appreciate it. So, it's good to have engineers part of the family, let me tell you. It's a wonderful thing. So they always come through in a pinch. So, you know, every year before we come to the Feast of Tabernacles here, you know, I usually end up getting a call or an email from Brother Matt and asking if I'd do a message and or something else, and I usually say yes, unless there's two, three, or four of them he wants me to give. I'm down to one now, I think. And over the years, I used to say it was amazing how the feast messages came together. If you look at the schedule on the speaker's list and you look at the titles, they all kind of have a common thread. And I can assure you that none of the speakers got on a conference call and organized that. That was the Holy Spirit. That was God. He knew what we needed here today in this room, and He knew what we needed as the Feast of Tabernacles. And so when I'm preparing to give a message, and I'm asking God what it is, and I always ask God what it is, because it's not what I want to give, I try to listen. And listen to that Holy Spirit, because if it is not from Him, the words don't come on a piece of paper for me at all. I'm stagnant. My brain is stuck. Then when it starts happening, it flows. And I say, okay, this is from Him. So this is from Him, not from me. Okay? One of the things that was interesting, for those of you who sat in the Bible study this morning with Josh, he was talking about bearing His name. And I started thinking about that, and then I'm just thinking about the technical issues we just had. And he was referring to one of the prophets that had to lie on his left side for 360 days. Who was that? Who? Yep, Ezekiel, 360 days. Well, I'm glad I wasn't back then and having to lay on my left side, because I have to toss and turn at night just to get any rest, and so that's a good thing. But up here today, I'm starting to realize that as I get older, I have to bear a lot of things. And my right ear is bearing a lot of weight right now, so if it falls off, please forgive me. I've got my hearing aid so I can hear. I got the mic here up on there, and then I almost forgot to put my glasses on so I could read what I'm going to talk to you about today. So if the right ear goes, it's one of those things that I have to bear, but I'll put up with that versus laying on my left side for 360 days. So, set apart. I think we've heard that title already, this feast. These days are set apart for us, but I'm going to give a different perspective on set apart that's tied into what these days are all about and why we're here. We're here at the Feast of Tabernacles in Rapid City. As a result, we could say that we are set apart from the busy, chaotic, sin-sick world that is out there. We could say that we are set apart from this world, and the good people here at the hotel that are taking care of us may find it strange that we don't eat unclean foods. So it's kind of set apart. We're different. We're strange people. We are set apart as our neighbors and others may know us as Saturday Sabbath keepers. And some even may know that we keep these precious holy days. We are those strange people who may pray in public before a meal is partaken of, dress modestly, men having short hair, women having long hair, not abiding in the world's definition of love through all the twisted LGBTQ and all the other acronyms that goes by, the wokeness that is forced upon the public. We are set apart from the world by not participating in foul language, and then maybe pointing out to others that do that they probably shouldn't, and that they have other vocabulary in their brain that they ought to be utilizing. In simple terms, if the world is paying attention, Most of the population see us as different from the world we live in. Everybody agree? Any disagreement on that? We're strange. For today, this message is not about us being separate or set apart from the world. This message is going to focus on what it means to be set apart for God. Okay? Being set apart for the world is the mother's milk. We've been on mother's milk a long time. Set apart for God is that on a different plane. Someone has rightly said, and I don't know who it is, and maybe somebody can tell me. I did a Google search and I couldn't find it. But someone has rightly said that there are many separate from the world Christians who are not separate from themselves Christians. One of the important themes of the Feast of Tabernacles is that of being a temporary dwelling. And we had a very, very good depiction of that yesterday, and we saw what it looked like. And we saw the tabernacle and the temporary dwelling, and then Daniel pointed out the connection for us all into the human heart and even the human body. We talked about the lungs and what those could represent. We talked about what the heart could represent inside the Ark of the Covenant. Temporary dwelling, I think, is one of the most important themes as it relates to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And that temporary dwelling is us. We are set apart for this purpose, whether we realize it or not. A couple of scriptures to illustrate this point. 2 Corinthians 4:10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And this word body, the reason I underlined it is you could replace that with temporary dwelling. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Daniel talked about the temple. Why is there no temple in Jerusalem? We're the temple, individually. The biblical definition of set apart is most often referred to as sanctification, the word sanctification. Sanctification sounds like a very technical and very esoteric biblical word that many could think requires years of study and possibly a PhD in religion to fully comprehend what God is referring to. I don't think that's the case. I think it's pretty simple. Sanctification simply means set apart. Okay? We've all been set apart. Again, whether we realize it or not, for God's purpose. In both Hebrew and Greek, sanctification is synonymous with separation. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God's possession, use, and good pleasure. It is important to realize that this term has nothing whatsoever to do with the thought of cleansing or purification, as so many people think. For example, it is recorded that prior to the advent of sin in this world back in Genesis, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. There was no sin with it. He sanctified it. He set it apart. The Sabbath day is a special day. Also, the sinless Lord Jesus said in John 17:19, I sanctify myself. There was no sin in Jesus. There's no sin on Jesus. He willingly set himself apart. He separated himself. He completely devoted himself to the work that the Father gave him to do. Now that we may have an understanding of what this word sanctification means, how important is sanctification to God? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who also gives His Holy Spirit to you. Kind of important, if it's the will of God, isn't it? Our sanctification. The concept of sanctification needs to be understood by all of us, but unfortunately, not by most professing Christians today. In sanctification, God has to deal with us on the death side, the death of the old Adamic nature that we continually battle, as well as He has to deal with us on the life side. And the life side is Jesus Christ. There is always a battle royale before sanctification, because sanctification is a process. Always something that tugs with resentment against the demands of Jesus Christ. Immediately, the Spirit of God begins to show us what sanctification means. Then the struggle begins. If any man come to me and hate not his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I don't know about you guys, but I kind of like my life sometimes. This is a packed verse here. We're not going to read it all, but in general, it means you need to hate your own life. Wow. Do you understand and believe what this is saying? The Spirit of God in the process of sanctification, again, or setting apart, will strip me until I'm nothing but moldable clay. That is in place of death, which is where we all need to be. You need to ask yourself, am I willing to be that lump of clay and nothing more? Some of us may have heard from our past, pay, pray, obey, while we're sitting in the pews? Or are we supposed to become that moldable clay? And it does rhyme. We are to become that moldable clay, not just do those other three. The other three are easy. Maybe the obey part's difficult. But some of those folks that said the word obey weren't talking about following the word of God. They were talking about following their edicts. No primary focus on friends, father, no brother, no self-interest, simply ready for death of the old Adamic nature. That is the condition of sanctification. No wonder Jesus said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. This is where the battle comes, and where so many of us faint. We refuse to be identified with the death of Jesus on this point. But it is so stern, we say. He cannot wish me to do that. Our Lord is stern, and He does wish us to come to that point in our Christian walk. That's what God said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That is His will. That reconciliation process. Am I willing to reduce myself simply to that lump of clay, determinedly, to strip myself of all anyone may think of me, of all that anyone, of all I think of myself, and to hand that simple naked self over to God. Immediately when this point is reached, God will sanctify you wholly, and your life will be free from earnestness in connection with everything but God. Daniel said he wants his wife to love him more than our brother Daniel here in the room said he wants his wife to love God first, then him. He's got it right. When I pray, Lord, show me what sanctification means for me, he will show you. It means being made one with Jesus Christ. Sanctification is not something Jesus Christ puts into you and me. It is himself in us. Go back to the picture yesterday that Daniel had up here of the tabernacle and what was in the Holy of Holies. If we're the temple, what's in us? Or should be in us? And what should be active? And what should we not be quenching? First Corinthians 1:30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, we've talked a little bit about the death side, so let's talk a little bit more about the life side here. Looking at the other part of sanctification is that the perfections of Jesus Christ are imparted into us, not gradually, but instantly. When by faith we enter into the realization that Jesus Christ has made unto me sanctification. Sanctification does not mean anything less than the holiness of Jesus being made mine manifestly. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's in that room. The one marvelous fact of a holy life lies not in imitating Jesus. If you will consider today's popular bumper sticker, "What would Jesus do?" But in letting the perfections of Jesus manifest themselves in your mortal flesh, sanctification is Christ in you. That's not an imitation. It is his wonderful life that is imparted to you in sanctification, imparted by faith as a sovereign gift of God's grace. Am I willing to let God makes sanctification as real in me as it is his word? Sanctification, or setting apart, means the impartation of the holy qualities of Jesus Christ. It is his patience, his love, his holiness, his faith, his purity, his godliness that is manifested in and through every sanctified person. Sanctification is not drawing from Jesus the power to be holy. It is drawing from Jesus the holiness that was manifested in him, and he manifests it in us. Again, sanctification is an impartation, not an imitation. Imitation is on a different level or a different plane or a different line, if you will, in that you rely on self. If you're imitating somebody, you're relying on your own intellect. You're relying on self. In Jesus Christ is the perfection of everything. And the beauty of sanctification is that all of the perfections of Jesus are at our disposal. And slowly and surely we begin to live a life that surpasses the capacity of language to express the sanity and holiness of kept by the power of God. Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. One of the most important factors in Christian revelation and the growth process is the self-life in the believer. Self is fleshly, carnal, life of nature, the life of the first Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, thoroughly corrupt before God, the life in which there is no good thing in the sight of God, as it says in some of these scriptures. This is the Adamic nature. Let's see what the scripture has to say about it. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. This is the Apostle Paul speaking after nearly three decades, right, of conversion. I got permission from Mike and Rose to use them as an example. Mike and Rose Curlis are over here. They've been baptized since the mid-60s, or thereabout time frame, so 50-plus years. I think they will confirm that the Adamic nature is still active in them sometimes. Is that true, Mike? No, okay. John 3:6, what is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Mark 7:21, for it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? There's lots more scriptures about our nature, but I think this should suffice for the purposes of this message today. There is no place where the spiritual principles mean more than here. I think the old Greek philosopher Plato had it maybe half right when he said, know thyself. He was more right than he knew, but still only half right. The Apostle Paul's words, with God's expectation, not I, but Christ, is what is needed and what is expected. In order for one to get beyond just knowing about the Lord Jesus and enter into a consistent and growing personal knowledge and fellowship with him, one must first come to know oneself. We're going to start getting a little technical, so hang with me here. Introspection is not involved here. The Holy Spirit used experiential revelation to teach us this principle of life. And what I mean by that, it's our experience and our life lessons in our and the many, many times we fail and go through life. And we keep asking ourselves, why do we keep doing that? That's part of the process that we have to go through. First, the believer learns not I, then he can learn but Christ. John 12:24, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We all know about the parable of the talents. I think this verse is tied in very closely with that. And the parable of the talents is you've got one servant that's given 10, one's 5, one's 1, and they're expected to do something with it. And we know what happens with the 10 and the 5 talents that are given to the servants. They multiply it. And whether it's 100-fold, 50-fold, it is multiplied. But what happens to happen first for that bearing of the real fruit is that kernel needs to die when it's in the ground, as it says here in John 12:24. We don't want to be that kernel of wheat or that kernel of grain that when Christ returns, we deliver him back that single kernel. You've got to die. whether you realize it or not, from self. There is only one path of the development in our Christian walk that God requires. There's only one path, and it's right here. 2 Corinthians 4:11. First, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. First, death work in us, then life in you. This is the path. This is the blueprint. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. All resurrection life springs out of death. Otherwise, it would not be resurrected life. Okay? His risen life. We are to yield ourselves as the new creation unto God, as those that are alive from the dead. For some years now, or maybe even decades, there's been something on the Christian scene that's been dominated by a particular movement that I think is known as commitment, and which often is, sad to say, amounts a little more than a spiritual miscarriage. When there is a bit of life, it usually blossoms overnight into full bloom and soon becomes heavy with fruit of dynamic, radiant personality coupled with busy, rushing service. The tragedy of this sort of thing is that self, that is us, we are at home in that and we thrive in the glow of it all, in the pride of it all. You guys have seen some of those preachers on television. And they feel pretty good about themselves sometimes. It's rarely found out what it really is. All is indiscriminate feeling of hearts and flowers, as I call it. My family gets a little irritated with me when I say that, but it's what it is. The healthy new birth, based on a deep conviction of sin and repentance towards God, starts out clear and strong with love and devotion to the Savior. This is the new babe in Christ. But before long, there comes the sickening realization of an element within that pulls one back to the self-centeredness that's in all of us, to the world, to the rule of law, and to sin. This learning by heartbreaking experience of the utter sinfulness and reigning power of self in the everyday Christian life is the means whereby we come to know the Lord Jesus beyond the birth phase of our Christian walk as our Savior and on to the growth phase of our Lord in life. The believer must learn by two means the fact that the self-life is unimprovable. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm using it. Unimprovable. The self-life is unimprovable. First is specific scripture. God never intends to improve the old man because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Further, as it says in Galatians, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Still want to try to improve that house? It's not a home improvement project. Get out the bulldozer, scrape it to the foundation. That's the way. That's what that's saying. Second, so that's first, a specific scripture, which we're going over. Second is personal experience. One's daily life proves beyond a doubt the sinful Adamic source within us never changes. I have a brother, I have many brothers, but one of my brothers named Dave says one of the things he wants to do when he first gets to the kingdom of God, he wants to find him and bust him in the mouth, smack him hard, and say, "Why did you listen to her?" Right? And I said, that's probably not a good idea because he's probably quite the specimen since he was one of the first ones. But his point being is that we all have to deal with the consequences of that original sin as soon as we come out of the womb. Every day, every hour, every minute. It's sitting right there, that old carnal nature. The awkward and honest believer must admit that self is capable of sin after 50 years. We have an example over here. They volunteered to raise their hand, right? Mike and Rose. I wanted somebody with more than 50 years. So, sometimes it seems even more so that when you've been around a long time and after you've been baptized, you start saying, "Am I still doing that? What in the world? Why did my mind go there?" Our God can accept nothing of the Adamic life, no matter how good or religious it may seem in the natural realm. And when the believer sees that God has taken the old life to the cross and crucified it with Christ, he will likewise consider it crucified and take his place as alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." No believer will truly come to know the Lord Jesus as his personal life until he knows by experience the deadly self-life deep within for what it is. Not everyone, by any means, has had the experience of Romans chapter 7, the agony of conflict as it's described there, of desire to do what we cannot do, of longing to do the right we find we cannot do, as Paul so eloquently describes there. It is a great blessing when a person gets into Romans 7 and begins to realize the awful conflict and struggle and defeat, because it is the first step towards getting out of this struggle and into the victory of the next chapter, Romans chapter 8. It is to get to the reality of 7, so first chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, then chapter 8 for our development. Of all the needy people out in the world, the neediest of this earth are not those who are having a heartbreaking, agonizing struggle for victory, but it is those who are having no struggle at all and no victory. It is those who don't know of this struggle described in Romans chapter 7 and who are satisfied with their Christian comfort zone, jogging along in the pitiful absence of almost all possessions that belong to us here and now in Jesus Christ. Have to ask, is that us, brethren? Many a babe in Christ, and this could include some who've been in the church 5, 10, even 20 years or more, who have not been warned of this necessary voyage and discovery of Romans chapter 7, on which the Holy Spirit will embark them, has been plunged into almost incurable despair at the sight of the sinfulness which is theirs by nature. The believer has, in the first place, rejoiced greatly in the forgiveness of his sins, and we all do that, and we all love that, and his acceptance by God. But sooner or later, he begins to realize that all is not well, and that he has failed and fallen from the high standards which he has set himself, the individual believer has set himself, the high standards, to reach during the first phase of his conversion and walk with Christ. He begins to know something of the experience what Paul so graphically describes here in Romans 7:15, what I would that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. And in consequence, he feels that the bottom has fallen out of his Christianity. Paul wrote those words 2, maybe even 3 decades after his conversion. Don't think you guys don't have to go through that same thing. Then perhaps, when you reach this point, then perhaps Satan or his helpers whisper to him that it is just no good for him to continue on because he will never be able to make the grade. How many of us have felt that way at one point or another in our Christian walk? I'm no good. I can't do it. It's hopeless. Little do we know how healthy, and this is what's crazy, little do we know how healthy this spiritual condition is, because it's counterintuitive. And that is the shattering discovery, is that but a prelude to the magnificent series of further discoveries of things which God has expressly designed for his internal enrichment. All through life, God has to show us our own utter sinfulness and need before he is able to lead us into the realms of grace in which we shall glimpse his glory. Self-revelation precedes divine revelation. This is a principle for both spiritual birth and spiritual growth. Most of us got the spiritual birth down. That spiritual growth is something that still may be sitting over here and we're not grabbing hold of. The believer who is going through struggle and failure is the Christian who is being carefully and lovingly handled by his Lord in a very personal way. He is being taken through the experience in years in extent, to some extent, not days, not months, years, of self-revelation and into death. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is the only basis upon which to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, being that lump of clay. God has shown that he works by paradox. And I love Daniel's analogy of there's patterns here, and there's he doesn't believe in accidents. Success comes via failure. Life springs out of death, right? We have to die. That kernel has to die in the ground for fruit to be produced. Power out of weakness. There is a lamb slain, and then a mighty king wielding a sword. For as Luke 9:24 says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The only element in a believer's life that crumbles is that which must go anyway. The new life can never be harmed or affected. We want the old man to die. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 speaks to this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. We talked about the heart yesterday. We want that new heart. We want that heart so that that which is in the Ark of the Covenant will stick automatically. The old heart can't do it. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Second Corinthians 12:9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Not your power. Not your home remodeling job. Surprising aspect to many is this self-disintegration is something the believer cannot enter into nor engineer on your own. Self will never cast out self. The believer has to be led into this by the mercy of God's Holy Spirit into abject and total failure, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Into that temple, into that tabernacle. That's why we're here. These days, all these holy days point to one thing and one thing only at the end of the day, Jesus Christ. We are that temple, brethren. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. We know what His purpose is now, don't we? We know what His will is. He wants a sanctified people. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not our imitation, but to His image. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In fact, everything discussed here in these two scriptures, 28 and 29, is used to bring out the worst in us, ultimately enabling us to see that the Christian life has to be not I, but Christ. People and circumstances are never the causes of failure. Self's reaction to them is the cause, and the number one problem to be dealt with, it's me, O Lord. It's me. Don't blame it on Satan. He'll help you along. It's right here. Many of us have probably known what it's like to rejoice in the grace of God without having comprehended very much of the true character of the flesh. It has often been noticed that where there is the greatest exuberance of joy in the young Christian converts, there is often the levity in which fails to take into account the flesh is undamaged. In such cases, the grace of God is taken up in a self-confident way. There is very little self-distrust or a sense of weakness or dependence. That's not the way we're built. And the inevitable consequence is a fall, or a succession of falls, which gradually brings home to the conscience of believers their utter weakness and capacity in the flesh. Self can appear in its infinite forms. Some are preoccupied with the good self. They pride themselves on their excellencies, whatever they may be. Others are just as much occupied with their imperfections and struggle with the flesh, as if they hope to improve it in time. I'll get to that next year. I have 7 children. I've had a number of them tell me, "I'll get to that next year, Dad. Right now I'm at this stage of my life." When shall we be convinced the flesh is so utterly bad that it is beyond all recovery and repair? Our experience upward in the power of God is just in proportion to our experience downward in ceasing from self. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And reckon simply means consider it so. Is it consider yourself to be weak in the reference to sin? No, it's lower than that. Is it to consider yourself to be dying? Nope, lower still. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, as it says here in Romans 6:11. It's there. Consider it so. You're dead. Some believe they are very weak. But what does that imply? That they have some strength, right? Got a little bit of strength. I'm weak, but I got a little bit of strength. I can walk, but I can't run. We must act on the facts that we are dead in reference to sin. It is lower than just than that. We shall not speak of difficulty as to resisting temptation in reference to ourselves. We shall take the lowest place and say it is impossible for self to resist sin. But we shall know that what is impossible for self is possible with God. As it says here in Matthew 19, verse 26, "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" We shall take our place on the resurrection side of the cross. And if you ever want to know what taking up your cross means, this is what it's talking about. And so in doing so, we leave behind the old self and the for the new Christ life. Not the imitation, but the impartation. Colossians 3:3-4. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." As we discussed at the beginning of this message, there are many separate from the world Christians who are not separate from themselves Christians. "Peace be unto you as you search to come out of yourselves. May Christ, Jesus the Christ, our Lord, be actively within you. From glory to glory, the Holy Spirit is developing us. I implore you to walk slowly through Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. For the blessed heights as described in Ephesians and Colossians. No imitation, no imitators of Christ. Only giving up your right to yourself. 2 Peter 1, 2 and verses 2 and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who has called us to his glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. Truly set apart as the temporary dwelling that we are. All right. That's the completion of the message. Questions. And Ben, you got some mics that somebody might want to volunteer around if there's some questions.
Thank you, Matt, for that. There was a movie, Fiddler on the Roof, one of my favorites. There was a scene in the movie where Retevia is talking to God, and he's like, heal us, O Lord, and we shall be healed. And he made a statement, and he said, send us the cure, for we have the sickness already. He's having this conversation. It's kind of funny scene, but you're absolutely right. We've seen the enemy, and the enemy is ourself. The enemy is ourself. And you made a statement, we can't go around blaming Satan for things when human nature is what we're put here to rise above. That's the struggle, and I would agree with that. We have the sickness.
The endemic nature.
Yeah. It is. That is the sickness as human beings. Yes.
Any questions? Any thoughts? Okay. Thank you.